And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." Now we turn back to John chapter 17. I'll read just a few verses that we'll reflect on this morning as well. In Christ's high priestly prayer, I just want to read verses 21 through 23. For Christ is praying to his Father, and he says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Dear congregation, a couple of weeks ago, you will recall, we considered the glorious ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful act of his redemption that sometimes doesn't get so much press, and so we considered not just one, but we had two worship services reflecting upon that. And we do know, of course, reading the whole of Scripture, that according to the dateline of Scripture, 10 days after Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father, and so 50 days after Christ's resurrection, he sent his Holy Spirit as the great comforter at the time of Pentecost. And from the passages that we read together today, Acts 2, and the a few verses from Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, we want to consider this theme, as we do annually on this Sunday, and that very simply is Pentecost. Now we want to reflect again afresh on the occasion of it, and then secondly, spend most of our time this morning on the blessings of Pentecost, the blessings that not only flowed from it, but the blessings that also preceded it, and the blessings really that surrounded it like a great cloud. So Pentecost, the occasions of it, the occasion rather of it, and the blessings of it. As we consider this wonderful act of Christ's redemption, the blessing of Pentecost, the occasion of Pentecost, we do know from the historical book of Acts that Just before Christ's ascension, he had told, you may recall, his disciples to go and to wait in Jerusalem until they would be endued or be granted or bestowed power from on high. And embedded in that idea is that they would receive might, they would receive strength, they would receive authority. And they were to wait there and to receive that authority that would come to them directly via the Holy Spirit as they waited in Jerusalem. And they then would be equipped, Christ told them, to be witnesses of him, beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's an often quoted and a very important passage in Scripture in Acts chapter 1. And it really teaches us really the pattern also of ministry and evangelism. It begins at home. It begins at Jerusalem. It begins locally and then in concentric circles moving wider and wider and wider and wider. We are to share the glorious gospel of Christ to the very ends of the earth. And while they were waiting, we do know, in Jerusalem, in that period, in that 10-day period between his ascension and Pentecost, the 11 disciples, they waited obediently. And while they were waiting, they added Matthias to the number. It was previously 12, you remember, then Judas Iscariot, he committed suicide. The number was back down to 11 for a little while, and then Matthias was chosen, and the number of disciples was again restored to that full number of 12. And then chapter 2 unfolds, and we read here these very familiar words, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." And we must ask ourselves again, what does that the term mean? What is the whole idea of Pentecost really point us to? What does it speak about? Well, the term itself, very narrowly defined, simply means 5 or 50. If you were to translate the word literally, Pentecost, it means 5 or 50. It's a numerical reference. And a lot of people make the mistake and say, well, then, obviously, it's pointing to the fact that, well, 50 days after Jesus Christ actually arose from the grave and poured out his Spirit, well, then, obviously, the word Pentecost points to that 50 days. And it simply does not. It's providentially coincidental or coincidentally providential, say it whatever way you want, those numbers match up. But the reference of Pentecost in the first place is a reference to an Old Testament Jewish feast which found its beginnings in the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, and there it is called not Pentecost, but it is called the Feast of Harvest. And the Feast of Harvest was one of the solemn or sacred feasts the Jews were required to keep. And just a few verses later, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 22, we find there no specific title to the feast, but we find a reference to the 50 days, and that's where the 50 comes in. Verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the Sabbath, seventh Sabbath, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And we also know the same feast, the Feast of Harvest, that even though there's not a reference to it there, because it followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were chronological feasts. And then we read about the same feast actually in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. And there it actually receives the title, the Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. And we know there it's the same feast because it was held 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this important feast, it gets its name from the fact that it starts 7 full weeks, or 50 days, after the Feast of First Fruits. And since it takes place exactly 50 days after the previous feast, this feast is also known as Pentecost, which literally means 50. And so the name itself is simply a numerical reference. It's nothing more than that. There's no spiritual meaning embedded in the words itself. And for thousands of years, Jews would hold this annual feast, which would become to known as Pentecost. There was some 7 Jewish feasts, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost. It was simply one of those feasts. And it was a feast that was called by the Jews to last a full week, 1 full week long. And the primary focus of this feast was a festival to express gratitude to God for the harvest that was given. And so that's why some refer to it as the Feast of Harvest. And in a certain sense, there's similarities to Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, to our modern-day Thanksgiving, a celebration where we express our gratitude to God for the harvest and the bounty. And so it was for this Jewish Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Harvest, this Feast of Pentecost. And so for thousands of years, really, probably about 1,500 years before we read about it here in Acts chapter 2, the disciples and God's people, the faithful Jews, would have gathered and remembered this. And that's what the disciples were simply doing here, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when it had arrived, when it had dawned that particular year. Now, there are 2 other references, actually, to Pentecost. Acts chapter 20, verse 16, and we read there, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend his time in Asia, for he hasted, if it was possible for him to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost." And then he also references it in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." And so these are the only actual references to the term Pentecost in the New Testament. And those references really are all references to calendar references, and nothing more than that. But it was on this common day that people would have just remembered every year. That the Lord chooses on this day, for his own wise and sovereign reasons, this day to pour out abundantly by the power of his Holy Spirit his mercies and his graces into and upon his disciples, and grant them grace to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. And really to be a day, as we will consider and focus on, a day of tremendous unity. It's really a great mission day when people from all differing outlying regions We're hearing the wonderful works of God. We're hearing about Jesus Christ and him crucified, as Peter would go on to preach. We stop reading Acts 2, verse 13, but Peter goes on to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ very articulately there. We saw that, I think it was just a few years ago when we went through the book of Acts. But you remember, of course, that Jesus Christ had promised. He had promised in John chapter 16 that it was necessary for him to go away. And when he would go away, it was expedient for him to go away. In fact, he says, because when I go away, when he ascended up to heaven, he would send then his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Consoler, the Helper, to help and to strengthen and to comfort his people. And so that's the reference to Pentecost in chronological time. But to understand more the spiritual element of Pentecost and the broader historical context of it, and why it's so important, we can't just focus here on Acts chapter 2 and say, you know, oh, this is interesting, this day of Pentecost, it's kind of all new. No, as we've seen already, had a different name, began many, many years ago. And as we remember what really happened at Pentecost, the Lord sent out, Jesus Christ specifically, sent out his Holy Spirit upon and into the hearts of his disciples with a great and a tremendous measure. And to think of the Holy Spirit, we have to remember, of course, that the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not just a New Testament phenomena. Some will try to emphasize today that the Holy Spirit is some kind of New Testament phenomena. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father is unchanged. The Son is unchanged. Also, the Holy Spirit is unchanged. He's not only for the New Testament church, but he has worked by his grace and in the hearts of people throughout history. Now, he did manifest his power somewhat differently in Old Testament, New Testament. But yet the Holy Spirit worked back in Old Testament time as well. But very interestingly, in the Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit was sent out upon selective individuals with a greater measure, especially when they had a particular challenging task assigned to them. Now, we don't have the time to go through every single detail, but I would encourage you to look up these examples. Gideon, when he was called to lead the people of God, read in Judges 6 and verse 34, or Samson in Judges 15 and verse 14, or David in 2 Samuel 19 verse 23, or Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. And each of these individuals had to lead or be strengthened or to prophesy. And so God, in his wisdom, he poured out an extra measure of his Spirit upon those particular individuals to lead and to prophesy and to guide and to instruct or whatever they were called to do. But Moses, the man of God, is probably one of the most helpful examples, I believe, clearest examples of the Lord granting his Holy Spirit and then blessing him by it and blessing those around him by it. In Numbers chapter 11, we read there about Israel growing restless and complaining. They were getting sick, actually, of the manna that the Lord had graciously given. All of the people were complaining to Moses. And he says to the Lord in Numbers 11 in verse 14, He says, it's too much for me. It's too heavy for me. He felt weighted down. And so the Lord provides a solution for Moses. He says, choose 70 men. And we read in Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17, that the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down, and I will talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit, which is upon you, he says to Moses, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not alone by yourself. And so now this Spirit that had been guiding and helping and strengthening Moses heretofore, according to God's directive, now it comes on in an extra measure upon these extra 70. Numbers 11:25, and the Lord came down in a cloud, spoke to them, took the Spirit which was upon him, Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and they did not cease. But then a very interesting and curious thing happens. 68 of those 70, they stopped prophesying. They stopped speaking the word of the Lord. And there's two men, Eldad and Medad, continuing. And so we continue reading in Numbers 11:26, that two men remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the other name, the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had gone out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp, verse 27, and a young man ran to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And that young man was Joshua. Verse 28, so Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, appeared and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And so Moses' young assistant, your close assistant, young Joshua, he heard what was happening. 68 stopped, the two continued, and he assumed incorrectly that that was wrong. And the older, wiser Moses, he sees what's happening, and he longs, and he wishes, and he prays that all of God's people would have the Holy Spirit to speak the word of the Lord. Verse 29, would to God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and God would put his Spirit upon them. And that, you see, was a good desire of Moses. And that's kind of the beginning of what you see coming to full bloom at the time of Pentecost. And then you really fast forward about 750 years to Joel chapter 2. And Joel, he's prophesying about future events. In Joel 2, we read these words in beginning at verse 28. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass rather afterward, so in the future at some point, that I, God says through Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. They will speak the word of the Lord. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also upon my servants and my handmaids, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And so you see, that which was a hope and a prayer and a wish in Moses' day, by Moses, the man of God, now becomes and is strengthened into the form of a prophecy in the time of Joel, some 750 years later. And if we know anything from Scripture, God's word will always be fulfilled, particularly, of course, his prophecies, Old Testament prophecies like that, one about the Holy Spirit from Joel. It will be fulfilled at God's way, at God's time. And then, of course, we come to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with all one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the disciples, they're united together. The Spirit descends. It fills the hearts of the disciples, and they speak the word of the Lord in various coherent languages. There's people from all over the region, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia, and some are looking at it, some are saying these men are drunk, but then we didn't continue reading here after verse 13. But Peter stands up and he says, these men are not full of new wine. He says, but this is what Joel was prophesying about. You see, old men and old women, God's servants, I'll pour my Spirit upon them. In the Old Testament, God poured out his Spirit on selective individuals. But now he pours it out upon all of his people. And so you see, the Pentecostals today, the modern Pentecostals today, by the millions, they will preach to you and say, there are those who are the haves and have-nots. The haves are the ones that have the Holy Spirit, and the have-nots are the ones who don't have the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it appeared to be that way, even though all of God's people had the Holy Spirit, but there were selective individuals who had a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. Now in New Testament time, all of God's people have the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther used to call this the priesthood of all believers. Every believer in Jesus Christ shares equally in the anointing of Christ. That's why we confess also in our Heidelberg Catechism, why are you called a Christian? Because I am a partaker in the anointing, that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And very interestingly, the Apostle Peter, it appears, he understood this in a moment's time. He connected all the dots. When he saw the Holy Spirit descending and all what's happening, and these people said, you're drunk, all these men are drunk. He says, no, this was what Joel prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so you think, see, when we think of this wonderful day unfolding in the New Testament, we can't divorce it from the broader context of the Bible. That which began with Moses as a wish and a prayer was strengthened to the level of prophecy at the time of Joel, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament time. And so that's the occasion of Pentecost. But what about the blessings? What about the blessings of Pentecost? After all, you see, Pentecost, the record of it is not recorded here in Acts chapter 2, just so we look at this wonderful historical day and say, you know, well, that was wonderful for those people at that time, and we're happy for them. No, it was wonderful for those people at that time. It's also a blessed time for those people at that time. And it can be a blessed time for the people of God, not just on Pentecost Sunday as we remember it, but every single day of the year, 24/7, 365 days of the year. And so what are some of those blessings that the people of God knew then? And the people of God may know now every single day. Well, the first one is the tremendous blessing of unity. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, fully fulfilled, fully arrived, they were all with one accord in one place. It seems the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to emphasize this two times and joining it together with his whole day and this idea of Pentecost all together at one accord in one place. They were not only the apostles, not only physically united in one location, but they were united in heart. They were united in one accord. There was prayer, chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us, and there's unity. And when there is this happening, God comes down from heaven and he blesses by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, how you and I ought to pray for unity. Yes, we ought to be praying for unity and peace in our unrestful nation at this time. And no doubt that's taking up our minds and burdening our hearts. But among the people of God, among the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we ought to be praying for unity. Ephesians 4 tells us that we ought to endeavor. That means we ought to work on keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And why should we do that? Well, because Satan, he loves disunity. Bad things happen when there is unrest and brokenness. We see that, of course, all around us. And there's bad actors who recognize that. And so wanting to multiply that, they create more and more unrest and violence and more disunity. But sometimes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we forget that as well. And we'll bicker and we'll divide over this little detail or that little detail, peripherals of and non-central issues of the gospel. And when that happens, there's seldom blessing. Psalm 133, one of my favorite psalms, personally, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." God says, behold, because it's not seen so often as it should. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments, the skirts of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion, just like the beautiful glistening dew. It's a beautiful thing to witness. For there, where's there? There, where there's unity, there the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. So everlasting life, the blessings of joy and peace and everlasting life, it flows from and is part of unity. And so you see, Pentecost speaks to us about the blessing of unity. And that's something that the Lord Jesus Christ also prayed for in John chapter 17. We read together John chapter 17. The high priestly prayer of Christ is a beautiful, powerful, tremendously enriching prayer. Let me read those verses again, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says to his Father, "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you, and loved them, rather, as you have loved me." And so Christ is praying here. He is praying clearly for unity. And three times he says, "that they may be one." And five times he uses that phrase, "one." And obviously that's a very important term. Now, it does not mean, the term "one" doesn't mean being first and foremost. And it doesn't mean that he wants everyone to be photocopies of one another. But the term is clearly referencing this whole idea of unity. Christ and his Father are united together, And Christ prays that his church, past, present, and future, may be united together. Paul picks up on this in his letters, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, and he tells us that we are united to the Lord, and we have the same Spirit. And why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit, which joins together the Father and the Son, also is joining together the individuals with Jesus and also with one another. And that's what Christ is alluding to here as well. And so it's very safe to say, of course, that it was important for Paul, it's important for Christ, this unity that clearly was evident at the time of Pentecost. And so it's something that we have to pray for. It's something that we have to work on in our own heart, in our own families, in our own church family, in our denomination, also with other like-minded churches. And this is one of the great burdens that we have also as a denomination, as we seek to unite and to bond closer and closer with other churches, particularly, of course, you well know that we're working very closely and have for a decade already with those in the Free Reformed denomination. And maybe one day, we don't know the future, God willing, maybe we will be a one united denomination, one united federation. But so often, you see, we talk about unity, don't we? And I really wonder if we pray about it as much as we talk about it. And are we active in pursuing it as much as we may be talking about it and praying about it as well? It was very important for Christ, and if we are in Christ, it ought to be important for us as well. And I want to highlight just four things, actually, very briefly, that Christ alludes to that we can't miss in these few verses, these three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23 of his high priestly prayer. He says, unity is for the purpose of evangelism, that the world may know and believe. He says that in verse 21, and he says that again in verse 23, that the world may know, may believe rather, and know. You see, God gives his Holy Spirit so that the people of God would be filled with the Spirit of God. They would reach out to one another. They would be united in the faith. And that unity would be so self-evident that others would be drawn into the Church of Jesus Christ. Many times, sadly, pastors have to hear fragmented statements like this. Well, I'd be interested in this church, in that church, if there wasn't so much bickering and fragmentation. You see, disharmony does more damage to the cause of evangelism than I think we can even begin to imagine. And so Jesus says, you're united, we are united, the Father and him are united in the bond of the Holy Spirit together. And he says, you are united to me that the world may know and believe. You see, that's one of the purposes and the blessings of unity. It's not only just so we can have a great time together as Christians. We say, you know, we're all one. Isn't that wonderful? We have this wonderful bond. And it is wonderful, a wonderful bond, Christians together. I trust we all have experienced that. But there's something bigger than that, something broader than that. There's a grander purpose than that. And that is, so we grow from those around us as well. And that's Christ's desire in his prayer, that the world, that is those who still don't know Jesus Christ, may believe and know. And you see, the time of Pentecost points us again towards that need for evangelism. Then very closely related to that, Christ speaks to this unity as a result of maturing. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect, or literally mature, in one, or in unity. So Christ is praying for our spiritual maturation, which results in more unity. You know, sometimes you can speak to older believers in Jesus Christ, and some people look at them and they say, "My, they're getting rather mellow in their old age, and they're letting down their guard in their old age, and they're doing things with other people that maybe they wouldn't have done in their younger years. They're being more inclusive. Maybe they would have shied away from doing in their earlier, less mature years." But you see, when that happens, that can be, and often is, a sign of spiritual maturation. It's a good thing. And of course, we don't have to be physically old to be spiritually mature. That's the other part of it as well, we must never forget. And so we have to pray and to seek to be more mature spiritually so that we would unite more sincerely with fellow believers and honor Christ more consistently as he rightly deserves. It's connected to the idea of spiritual maturation. And then there's also a glory to unity. A glory to unity. Verse 22, "And the glory," Jesus says, "which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one." And so you see, God has glory, Jesus Christ has glory. And glory is a wonderful word, really deserves an entire sermon on it. But the idea of glory is this idea of weightiness, heaviness, purity, power. And so God says, I give them glory. I give them my glory. I give them my glory in their hearts. And as we have the glory of God witnessed in us more and more, what do? Well, we unite more and more together. And what is really beautiful, I see it not only here in our church, but I see it among many believers, that the more we mature in the grace of God, and the more the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, and the more we embrace the glorious gospel, the more we speak about our ultimate goal in life, and that is the glory of God. And we don't speak about that in a shallow way, you know, just say, well, you know, I do everything to God's glory, and just say it kind of flippantly. But this moves us. This weights us down. This is a heavy, weighty thing, that we do all things to the glory of God. We realize that this is most important. It's like the Westminster Confession of Faith. What's the chief end of man? What's the most important goal of mankind? Is to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. And the only way we can do that, of course, is when we are blessed by the Holy Spirit of God and we experience greater and greater measures of unity. And then this unity also displays the love of Jesus Christ. Now listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 23. He says, "I and them, and you and me," he says to his Father, "that they may be made perfect in one," mature in one, "and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me." And so you see, the more and more and more and more we love God and we love our fellow man and we love believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not only a sign of spiritual maturation, it's a sign that it's a picture of, a reality of, that the Holy Spirit is filling our hearts and we are reaching out to others around us. And when we don't do that, you see, we are obscuring the love of Jesus Christ. And so love is as well that flows from unity is one of the blessings of the Holy Spirit that is prayed for by Jesus Christ and is involved with this whole theme and this idea of Pentecost. And so you see, this time of Pentecost was a time of tremendous unity. And they were enjoying this unity, and as they were enjoying it, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues that divided literally, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, notice three things. First of all, there's a sound, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. That's hard to get our minds actually around. It sounds so simple, but it's actually kind of hard to get our minds around. It's a sound, but it wasn't the feel of the wind. It sounded like the wind, but it didn't feel like the wind. The other day, we were at our son and daughter-in-law, and they live just a little ways away from the lake, and you could hear the waves crashing, and that distance that they live away from the lake, it sounds like wind, but it's actually the waves. And it reminded me of this very thing. You couldn't feel any wind sitting there, even though maybe the wind was blowing somewhat. But you could hear the sound. It just sounded like the wind. Of course, as anywhere you drive at a certain distance along the lake shore. And so there's this sound of not just a gentle breeze, but of a rushing, mighty wind. A strong rushing wind. Now, of course, the word for wind, you well know, and the word for spirit, is actually the same Greek word, the word pneuma, the term that we use for pneumatic tools, air-driven tools. That's where we use that term. And so Jesus says, I am adding some sound effects, as it were, to show you what's going on. He says, just like I promised you, I'm pouring out my spirit. And I'm going to impress this upon you by giving you a sound to associate with it. Do you know that? Things that affect our senses, our five senses, including hearing, affect us five times more. You add sound effect to something, it affects us five times more. That's, for example, one reason why people wear sound-blocking earphones, because things can distract us five times more, and so we put on sound-blocking earphones, and we're more focused. Well, here the disciples, they receive sound effects. And the sound of the wind illustrates the presence of the Holy Spirit poured out with a great measure. And it's poured out upon all the 120, it's clear from Acts 1 and Acts 2, on all the 120 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, that which was heard externally was experienced internally. That which was heard externally was experienced internally of all of God's people. And Paul clarifies in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 that only true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have that Holy Spirit. And so there's a sound. But then the Lord says, I want to give something even more to you. I want to give another effect to you. And not only give sound effect, I will give sight effect, visual effect. And he gives the visual effect of fire. And of course, reading clearly and plainly, rather, in the text, this was not actual fire, not actual hot burning fire, but it appeared as of fire. It had the appearance of fire, but it actually wasn't fire. And the language of the text implies that it was one fire and then it divided up and hovered above the heads of each of the 120. Now, it must have looked strange, of course, at that time. You can imagine there's a fire and then it divides up and then suddenly there's 120 people with a little flame above their head. It's not burning their hair. It's just, it actually looks like fire. It looked very real, but it wasn't fire. And as strange as it sounds, the concept of fire and the Lord's presence wasn't a new concept at all. Once again, if you reflect back on the Old Testament, remember Israel traveling through the cloudy, through the desert rather, the cloudy pillar by day and the fiery pillar, you remember, by night. And it served as a light and as a divider. And it served as a reminder that God was with them. And you remember Moses, the great man of God, whom we were speaking about before. Remember him before the fiery, burning bush. And when God said to Moses and gave him his commission to go and lead the people of God, what did he say to him? He says, "And I will be with you as you deliver Israel." And so what is God saying with the fiery flames above the head of these disciples? God is saying this, look and see, I am here, I am with you. My presence is real. You're not imagining that I'm here. The Lord doesn't reveal himself bodily, but he reveals his presence symbolically. And what a comfort that is for us still today as the church of God, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst. As we gather here and we hear the word of God, the Lord is present with his people. Now we don't always feel the power of that. Maybe that's sometimes due to our lack of faith or his own wise and sovereign reason. Sometimes we feel the tremendous power of that. But we know the reality of that because he promises the truth of that. I am with you, he says. And you see, that's what Pentecost speaks about. I am with you. That's what the fiery tongues point toward. I am with you. And so he gives a sound of his presence. He gives a sight of his presence. And then he also gives this interesting a gift of speech, which again, so many people misunderstand. There's so many people today, they say, well, you know, speaking in tongues, it's kind of like a garbling of incoherent language, and then somebody else stands up and then who's also spirit-filled, and they interpret for them. Here the disciples, all 120 of them, began to speak, and not only in their mother tongues, which was Aramaic, but they were granted the special gift to speak in various languages without any language training. And now you remember, of course, this was a time of the feast when all the people from all the outlying areas were in town, Asia from the north and Egypt and Libya from the south and Parthians from the east and Rome from the west. And so literally there were people there from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And not only did these 120 speak in their language, but also in the very dialect. We hear them speak in our own tongues, and that phrase there is in our own dialect. In other words, they were not just speaking these various languages with a heavy Galilean accent. No, they even spoke all the dialects and the proper accents and the proper phrases and the nuances that was unique to that part of the land and nation. It's no wonder, really, why the people were marveling. And really, it's a beautiful picture of, many comment on, the beginnings of the reverse of Babel. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, the people were proud. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They started building a tower, but God confounded and confused the language and scattered them abroad in every direction. But here, you see, here at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the curse of Babel is beginning to be reversed. And here the apostles, they begin speaking various languages and with a clear, understandable way so that the people from all the various regions didn't need a language translator. It was a miraculous, wonderful thing. And they didn't just speak whatever they felt like speaking, and one had this sermon and one had that sermon, and it was kind of like, well, which church should I choose, because this one emphasized that and this one emphasizes that. No, they all were united, and they all spoke the same message, and that is, verse 11, the wonderful works of God. They were all really preaching the same sermon. And no doubt they would have spoken of God's wonderful work of creation. Maybe how the Lord guided Abraham in his journeys, and how the Lord had scattered all the people at Babel, and maybe how they spoke of the history of how he had preserved his people as they left Egypt, or guided David as king, or inspired the Old Testament prophets. And no doubt, of course, these 12 apostles, having been with Jesus his whole life and ministry, and they had seen his life and witnessed him after his resurrection, they would have spoken of the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, that's what Peter preaches on just a few minutes later, how he had been crucified, but now he had been raised. And so they spoke the wonderful works of God. They preached the glorious gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just like every church should always do at all times. And of course, the most wonderful work that Jesus does and has done is that he has sent his Son into the sin-filled world to live the perfect life, to die the perfect death, to arise, to ascend to his Father, and to pour out his Holy Spirit so that God's people, including all of us today, may speak the wonderful works of God. This is his wonderful work. And so you see, it doesn't just end in Acts 2. It continues on and on and on, because he still has his Holy Spirit blessing his people through his word, strengthening his people, saving his people, yes, first, and then sanctifying them, and then strengthening them via word and sacrament, by the power of that same unchanging Holy Spirit. The very unique events at Pentecost have come and have gone. But God's same work, you see, it doesn't change. It doesn't change one bit. And why? Because God, in the person of his Holy Spirit, doesn't change. And God's main means in the hands of the Holy Spirit doesn't change, and that is his precious word. And again, Peter, which preached at Pentecost, who preached at Pentecost? He says this in his letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 25. He says, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so Pentecost blessings may still be ours in Jesus Christ by the wonderful word of God, and by the wonderful works of God and the wonderful Holy Spirit of God by Christ. And so, as we think of Pentecost, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen.